Hi, this is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth. We trust that the preaching of God's Word will always be a blessing to His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone, everywhere, to commit themselves to service in the kingdom of God through a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen. So go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. As we continue our study through Jonah. I want to mention something relatively new in American or in theology, period. And that's something referred to as open theism or openness theology. It's also sometimes referred to as the free will theology. And basically the idea is that if God knows everything, including the future, then man is not truly free. But we know that man is truly free. So therefore, the future cannot be known, even by God. And sometimes people will turn to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, as a proof text. So how would we address that? Because as Reformed Baptists here, holding to the London Baptist Confession, this is not what we believe. We believe what Scripture says, when Scripture says that He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how everything's going to work out. As the psalmist says, He knows the words that are on your tongue before they, or the words that you're going to speak before they even get to your tongue. He knows everything, past, present, and future. Open theism says that the future cannot be known. And therefore, God can only know those things that are knowable. But that's simply not true. The future can be known. We can demonstrate it ourselves in certain limited ways. So at this point, I usually read the text first. But because it's one verse, I'm going to put it in context first. And the context is the entire book of Jonah leading up to this point. Chapter 1, we know that Jonah is a true prophet and that he is called to go and give a message to Nineveh, his enemy. He doesn't want to do this, so he flees from God, trying to go to Tarshish, as far away as he can get. The Lord sends a storm upon him, a storm that causes the sailors that he is with to be in great fear for their life. And the sailors discover who Jonah is and what he's doing, and they eventually cast him into the sea to save themselves and their ship. And this is not any evil act on their part. This is what Jonah told them must be done in order to save themselves. So they obeyed. And then at the end of chapter 1, we see these sailors worshiping God for his power and his mercy. And then chapter 2, Jonah recognizes the situation that he's in. He remembers who he is before this holy and righteous God. And he also remembers God's grace. And he rejoices in God's salvation and redemption. He rejoices as the sailors did. He rejoices in God's mercy and he worships God. And he repents of his actions. And we see this all captured in the prayer that is in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, we see the repentance bearing fruit. And Jonah obeys God. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches the message that God gives to him, which is this: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It's a message of the coming wrath of God. Then we see all of Nineveh, from the king down to the lowliest, all of Nineveh repent of their evil and cry mightily to God. Then we come to verse 10. Verse 10 states, when God saw what they did, meaning the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So through his prophet, Jonah, God is telling Nineveh, or God told Nineveh, that he was going to destroy them. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people believed that message. They didn't just believe in God, but as we said last week, they believed in what God was saying, and they repented of their sin against God. And as a result of this, God did not destroy them. And this is what many people will look at to see contradictions in Scripture or to support their idea of open theism. Many people will look upon this text as proof that God changes. He changes his mind. He changes his intentions. He changes his professed action. Which brings into question many aspects of God's character, God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, and the very purpose of creation. And as I said, there are claims of contradiction. You have in Numbers chapter 23, verse 9, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And another one, Psalm 33, verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And we all know Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. These are all verses that profess or proclaim the unchanging, steady, continuous nature of God. And it seems to contradict what just happened in Jonah, that God said that Nineveh was going to be destroyed, but it wasn't. But before we address that, let's take a closer look at verse 10, just as we normally do, a closer look. But I want to look a little more closely at verse 10 this time, a little more closely. We're going to actually look at some of the words in Greek or in Hebrew here. So let's start again. Verse 10, it says, "When God," some of your verses may say "and God," but "when God," the Greek word here is one that we've already talked about before. It's Elohim, Elohim, and it is the plural form, it is the plural form of God. But you'll notice that everywhere it's translated with a, mostly, it should be in all of your translations, translated with capital G, and it's singular. When God saw, the verb for saw there is ra'ah. It's a Hebrew word, ra'ah. And this verb, it expresses the simple action, the simple in the active voice. So God is doing the action, and it's just a simple action of seeing. But this is the past perfective. So it doesn't express the action as a simple fact that God saw something. It is expressing the action that an action that is incomplete. It is the process of God seeing something. So he was seeing what they did. So what was he seeing? What they did. How they turned from their evil way. Their evil way, the way there, this is a sinful lifestyle, the sinful path. It's a way of living. But the important word I want you to consider is the verb there, turned. The Hebrew verb there is shuv. And again, it is the simple active voice. They did this action. But this is a past perfective. It expresses a completed action. This is the fact. They weren't turning away from their sin. They turned from their sin. They stopped sinning. It was done. Sinning was over. We know that they weren't perfect in it. We know that just from human nature. But they stopped pursuing their sin with intention. But the point I'm pointing out here, the point I want to make here, is that it is past perfective. It is done. God was seeing them. An imperfect is watching. These guys stopped sinning, past perfective. The next one, the next word is God again. Again, that's Elohim. God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them and did not do it. The word I want you to focus on is relented. This is the word I wanted to get to. This is the Hebrew word naham. If you're reading the King James Version, the word there is translated as repented. God repented of the disaster that he was going to do. King James is the only one that uses the word repented, the only one that translates it as repented. The ESV, the New King James, the New American Standard, the Holman Christian Standard, the New International Version, and on translate this as relented. Relented. And the meaning of this word, some sources that I read suggest that the root here implies breath, has something to do with breathing. As in God taking a deep breath and sighing as a way of expressing emotion, the same way we do. Taking a deep breath and sighing as a way to express sorrow or grief or compassion. And in this particular grammatical form, it has the semantic domain. Remember, we talked about that this morning in Sunday school. It has the semantic domain of to be sorry, to be moved to pity, to have compassion, to suffer grief, to be comforted, and in some limited way, repent. That is, all of those things are within that semantic domain, and that's important as we look at how this word is used in other places in Scripture. In this case, though, notice that the men of Nineveh turned from their sin. You could say they repented of their sin. And in, the word that's used there is shuv. The Greek word, or the Hebrew word that's used there is shuv. And it's often translated as to simply turn. And in some places, it's translated repent. But in this case, where the King James translates the word naham as repent, your other translations render it as relenting. And you see the difference in that. Again, this can be, in this particular grammatical form, it can be passive or reflexive, meaning that passive meaning that the action is being done to them, or reflexive meaning they're doing the action to themselves. Well, we know that no one is going to make God relent, so it must be reflexive. And it, again, is a past imperfective. It is not the fact, but the process of relenting. So I want to look at how this word is translated in some other verses, and how it's translated and rendered in the King James Version and in the New American Standard and the ESV. One verse in particular is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. Deuteronomy 32, 36. The King James translates that verse in this way: "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. That's the King James. Translates the word repent. The New American Standard and the ESV puts it this way. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So you see the difference there. The New American Standard and the ESV translate that as have compassion. Now the King James is not wrong. That is within the translation, that is within the semantic domain of that Greek, of that Hebrew word. So they're not wrong in doing that, but I think it misses the point really, and it causes some confusion because for us, modern English, there's only one understanding of repent that we have: to turn away from sin, to change. But that's not the way it's applied to God here. This is a different word. Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Judges 2, verse 18. I'm not going to read the whole verse. I'm going to read the part that's pertinent. And the King James says this: For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppress them and vex them. So this is talking about the Lord. Or Israel. This is during the time of the judges when their enemies would oppress them and they would cry out to God. And here it says that it repented the Lord because of their groanings. The New American Standard, the English Standard Version says, For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So here again, it's not translated as repented, but he was moved to pity for their groaning. And Psalm 90, verse 13. Psalm 90, verse 13. The King James says, Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. The ESV says, Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. The New American Standard says, Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. See, it's a call to compassion. It's a call to compassion in all these cases. This is a reflexive, past imperfective Hebrew verb, and it indicates that God was not repenting as man does. This does not reflect any change in God in any way. From our perspective, it looks like a change in God's mind, but it's not. God always shows mercy and compassion to those who repent. So the use of the word repent or relent is not wrong. But we must always remember that God, in his infinite, omniscient mind, is revealing himself to man. That's what Scripture is. It's special revelation. He's revealing himself to man from his infinite mind to our finite mind. And not just a finite mind that's limited to time and to space and abilities, but it's a sinful mind. It's a fallen mind. So God must, by necessity, humble himself. He must condescend in order to use human language to communicate with us. Calvin calls this the divine accommodation. And he does this not to present himself perfectly, exactly as he is, but to present himself truthfully in a way that we can comprehend it. This makes sense if you imagine yourself explaining any difficult concept, any difficult subject, to a small child. In order to truly communicate, in order for a grown adult to truly communicate with a toddler, that adult must condescend, must humble themselves. They must lower, they must talk down. Simple language, simple words. They must speak on the child's level, because the child cannot raise themselves up to the adult's level. Yes, as they grow, as they mature, they will, but you can't do it instantly. So the adult must talk in child speak, basically, to the child. Well, brothers and sisters, from God's perspective, the entire Bible is baby talk. And this is necessary so that you and I can understand something about this infinite God. Because the differences between you and a toddler, or let me put it another way, the differences between you and God are infinitely greater than the differences between you and a toddler. So we must keep this in mind. We must keep this in mind when Scripture describes God in any way whatsoever. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, when it speaks of God's hand moved against Egypt, God doesn't have a real hand. It's talking about God's power. And in Isaiah 23, 11, when he says his hand is over the whole sea, it's talking about God's control of the oceans. In Psalm 34, verse 15, it says that his eyes are upon the righteous. God doesn't have eyes. It says that he's always watching the righteous. The righteous rest under the watchful eye of God. Deuteronomy 11, 12 speaks of God's eyes are always upon the land, talking about nothing escapes him. He is omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. You cannot hide from him. There are some religions in the world that believe that they can go out in the desert, and whatever they do out in the desert is hidden from the eyes of God. But not our God. Not the true living God. When Scripture speaks of God's throne, or God sitting upon his throne in heaven, it's the point is not the throne. The point is God is ruling. God is sovereign. But he's speaking to us in languages that we understand. Now, in grammar, in literature, when we talk about this, we call this an anthropomorphism. We are attributing human actions or human characteristics to God. Well, another word is anthropopathism. Anthropopathism is where we attribute human emotions to God. Without these things, without God speaking on this level with us in his word, then we would not be able to relate to him, because the words are important. They convey meaning. Without this, we would fall into a mere deism, where we would recognize, because of creation, that there is some God there, but we can't relate to him. We can't reach out to the infinite God and bring him down so that we can communicate to him. We can't lift ourselves up so that we can approach him. He must humble. He must condescend. He must reveal himself to us. And this is how he does it. In Scripture, in words that communicate on a level that we can understand. God is a God that we can relate to. Yes, he does not have eyes like us. But we know that he truly sees us and that he watches over us. He does not have ears that, like we have ears. But we know that he hears our prayers. And we know from Scripture that in some manner he experiences sorrow. He experiences joy. And he experiences anger. I don't know how an infinite God does that. I know how I do it. And I can empathize in some way with how others might be feeling. But I can't, beyond God's word, I can't imagine how an infinite God thinks, how he experiences things. An example would be to tell a joke. We joke with each other. It's a part of our nature. I think it's a part of God's nature on some level, but I don't understand how he could do it because he's infinite. If I tell him a joke, he already knows the punchline. Is he going to laugh? He'll probably laugh at me for ruining it, my poor delivery or something, but he would know even that was coming. But it's right to laugh at humor. So I don't know how God experiences it, but I know he does because Scripture tells us he does. So I know you're thinking, Brother William, we understand that. We get that point. We see what you're talking about with the grammar. But what about Jonah's message? Because it certainly looks as if God said one thing and then did something else, doesn't it? Of course, yeah, because we're fallen. Because God is condescending to speak to us. Keep that in mind. But recall the sermon that we had either last week or the week before, I forget, on Jonah's prayer. And how I told you that it is important to know the Word of God. It is important to know the Word of God. Because God is too big for us to gain a true understanding of Him in just one story about one prophet. In fact, God is far too infinite for us to comprehend in the entire Scripture. John tells us that Jesus did and said things that if the world was filled with books, you couldn't contain it all. And that was just in that short 3 years of his ministry. So we cannot fully comprehend God, period. But we certainly can't get a good understanding of him or begin to have an understanding of him with one story. So we must study and understand the Word of God. And one of the things that we have to do in our study of God's Word is that we have to make a distinction between a conditional proclamation and an unconditional determination. Or you could say a conditional declaration. Conditional declaration, unconditional determination. And we talked about this at some point when we discussed Israel and the promise of the land. Remember we were talking about, or we were just studying eschatology. And what about the land that God had promised Israel? Well, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 9 that God gave an unconditional determination, an unconditional statement that Israel was going to receive that land. But we also read in Joshua 23 that God made the conditional statement concerning whether they keep the land or not. God had determined that they were going to get the land. That was unconditional. But whether or not they stayed in that land was conditioned upon their behavior. With that in mind, I want to read a text to you from Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning at verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So we see in this, first of all, that God is sovereign. Amen? Amen. God is sovereign. And what we see here in this entire passage is the promise of judgment against sin and the promise of blessing for obedience. And then we see a call at the end of it for Israel to obey and to turn from their evil. This teaches us something about the character of God. Verses 7 and 8 teaches us that there is judgment. No, I'm sorry. 7 and 8 teaches us that there is mercy for repentance. If God declares that He's going to destroy a nation, but they repent of their sin, then He has mercy on them. That's exactly what happened in Jonah chapter 3. And in verses 9 and 10, there is the promise of God's wrath against those who continue in their evil behavior. That's what happened to Israel. And eventually that's what happens to Nineveh, to all of Assyria. Because we read in Nahum where they didn't continue. Yes, right here in Jonah chapter 3, Nineveh repents. They turn away from their sin. But several generations later, they return to their sin. That nation returns to its sin, disobeys God, and God brings the wrath upon them and destroys that nation. It was an imperfect verb, remember? God was watching them. He was seeing their behavior. And because of their repentance, He had compassion upon them, which is what He promises to everybody. Jonah's message was always conditional. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. A bruised reed He will not break, and a fainting, burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will faithfully bring forth justice, but He has mercy. God always has mercy and compassion upon those who truly humble themselves and repent. And God always, always judges sin. Read Leviticus chapter 26 or Ezekiel chapter 18. God always judges sin. Are you beginning to connect the dots? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see here in this passage from the Apostle Paul in his letter to Romans, and we see in Jeremiah in chapter 18, and we see in many other places throughout Scripture that there is an unbreakable relationship between sin and judgment. There is an unbreakable relationship between repentance and mercy. And God, all through Scripture, all through all of His actions, God is entirely, perfectly consistent in His character and in His behavior. It is man who changes, not God. God never changed. He never changed towards Nineveh. God never threatened to destroy a repentant Nineveh. God threatened to destroy a sinful, wicked Nineveh. But Nineveh repented and they turned. And God, just as His behavior has always been throughout history, God blesses them for that repentant behavior. God has compassion upon their humility, upon their grief for their sin. This is a display, brothers and sisters, of God's perfect moral law. And it is totally consistent with God's perfect holy character. And it does not change. His character does not change. His law does not change. And His response does not change. Every one of your sins will be judged. The wages of sin will be paid. God's eternal plan does not change. We think it changes because we can only see what actually happens. We don't see God's secret will. We don't see His secret decree. He reveals to us what He wants us to know. And what He wants us to know is that He is going to judge your sin. He wants us to know that judgment comes. He wants us to know that He will punish sin and reward obedience. He will punish rebellion and reward faithfulness. And just like like we said last week, He raised up Pharaoh in order to display his power before all the world. So here we could argue that now that it has happened and we have seen what has played out, that God raised up Nineveh so that He could display His compassion and His mercy. We think we are so wise with our smartphones and our internet. We think we are so wise, but we prove ourselves to be foolish. When we read Jonah and we try to judge an infinite God by our limited mind, we try to judge Scripture by our limited mind. We focus upon the actions of God and try to find some fault in it because we don't fully understand. Instead, we should recognize that it was Nineveh that changed. God was perfectly consistent in His actions and in His character. He always judges sin, and He always rewards or has compassion upon those who are humble. Jonah knew this. Jonah knew this because he knew God's word. He knew God's character from that word. So he was suspicious of God and what God was going to do to Nineveh. He was going to have compassion upon them. And we see that in chapter 4. And Jonah didn't like that idea. We think, when we read this, we think that God changes because we don't know Scripture. Because we don't know God. He is transcendent. He is perfect. He is holy in all of His attributes. And when we understand that, we will begin to realize that He cannot change. There's no position for Him to go to change. It is us. We are the ones who change. And I want to give you an illustration of that, of how it is that we change and not God. But it is from our perspective, we perceive it as a change in God, but it is not. If you are living in sin, if you are living in sin unrepentant, then it's as if you are walking to the west. You are walking into the sunset. And there will come a day when the light and the warmth of God's blessings will set upon you. And you will be cast into darkness, and there will be judgment. But if you will turn from your sin, repent of your wicked ways, and turn yourself about 180 degrees, which is what the Ninevites did. The verb shuv, in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's metanoia. It means to turn. Turn from walking in the evil to walking in righteousness, pursuing righteousness. It's like you turn yourself from walking to the west to now you are walking to the east. You're walking towards the sunrise, and God will cause His face to shine upon you. Brothers and sisters, the earth doesn't change. The sun doesn't change. You change. But you see everything differently once you change. When you repent of your sins and you walk in God's word, by God's word, then like Scripture says, you have turned from the west to the east. God's judgment has been cast from you as far as the east is from the west. So when you are turning and you are walking in God's ways and His light, the face, shines upon you as if you're walking in the sunset, you can't even see the west. And God's judgment is cast away from you. because of this, brothers and sisters. Because God is steady, He does not change. Because He is perfect in all of His attributes, we can trust fully in His promises. We can trust Him when He says He will punish sin. Amen. Nineveh was warned. Jonah warned Nineveh about the judgment that was coming because God judges sin. And I am warning you this morning that judgment is coming. God judges sin. If you continue in your sin, continue in rebellion and disobedience, then there will come a day when the sun will set on you. It may yet be 40 days. It may be 40 minutes. The sun will set on you, and you will stand before this righteous God to give an answer for your sins. But if you turn and repent, God is faithful to show compassion upon you. We see it all through Scripture. It is consistent with His character. He can't do anything but show compassion upon the repentant. Remember the words that we read earlier from Hosea. How can I give you up? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. This is God. If you turn and repent of your sins, then God is faithful to show compassion and relent from the judgment that He has planned against you. Let us pray.